Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you can join us for worship this morning. As we now continue in our worship, we enter into a time of confession. I want to give you a minute to take a moment to confess. Confess for the rebellion against God's law, both in thought as well as in action. Almighty God, the Lord reigns, and we bow our hearts before you. Jesus, you are enthroned on high with all authority and power and glory and grace. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you are exalted over all the peoples. So let all people praise your great and awesome name, for you are holy. Father God, we confess our rebellion against your just laws. We confess we have not obeyed you fully or loved your commands wholeheartedly. Instead, we have feared sinfully, doubting your love, and misunderstood your discipline as anger. We forgot that you placed all your wrath on Christ for us. Please forgive us and teach us to worship you with true reverence and joy. Lord Jesus, we do not know what you saw in us, we who are great and mighty sinners, that we should be clothed in your bright glory. And Holy Spirit, comfort us often with the righteousness of Christ. We have been given all the goodness of Christ, and it covers us. And even though we struggle daily to rest in his grace and mercy, help us to see our sin, to mourn for it, and then to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Melt our hearts with the fire of love and gratitude, and renew our weary souls with fervent joy and devotion. We pray for those who are enduring trials of various kinds in our church community. And this morning we especially pray for the family of Dan Zhang, who has joined you in heaven this past week. We are glad that he is experiencing the fullest fulfillment of love and joy in your presence, face to face, right now. Please provide comfort, strength, and hope for Emily and his family, that every sorrow would be met with Jesus' presence, and may you minister personally to each of them through your word, your people, and your personal spiritual presence. We ask that your great and mighty power, which raised Christ from the dead, be strongly at work in each of us. In a world weary and heavy laden with conflict, poverty, and catastrophe, fill us with courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with greater boldness, urgency, and compassion. Now, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to be transformed and renewed by the truth of your word. And we ask all these things in the excellent name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along. It'll also be projected on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And it reads, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The message today is titled, "Love Does Not Envy." The title, very rarely, is also the main idea. So now you know what the point of the sermon is. I believe Francis Chan had a very intense illustration where he was preaching, and at the beginning of the sermon, he brought a jar of applesauce, a very large jar of applesauce, and it was unopened, it was full, and he opens it in front of everyone, and then he proceeds to spit into it and then stir it so that you could not find it, right? It was undetectable. And he asked people, who would want some applesauce? Like, you can't really see the spit. It's just a little spit. It's a huge jar of applesauce. Who would want it? And naturally, he was trying to provoke a sense of grossness, a sense of disgust, that even if it's just a little bit of saliva, his own saliva, it's not okay. And the illustration is meant to prove that a little bit of sin contaminates the whole thing. It's not my favorite illustration. It's a little bit intense, a little bit forced, but it does serve a certain purpose. It does show a certain perspective that contamination is contamination. And when we fail to see how sin contaminates the condition of our hearts, and we think that it's okay, it's not a big deal, we risk the danger of misunderstanding God's reaction to the sin in our hearts. It doesn't matter how little. And envy is one of those things that contaminates the heart. We must fight indifference about it, and this morning we're going to see how it's a matter of spiritual life and death. You see, envy is a toxin that numbs and kills the heart. And it's everywhere because our culture doesn't take it seriously. It's used to inspire higher performance, hard work, and achievements. It's used recreationally among friends to bond relationally. It's all over advertisements to sell cars, sell gaming consoles, sell fitness memberships, sell tourist destinations, restaurant experiences, and hotel discounts. We think that we've tamed envy. We've made it our pet. We've domesticated it for our amusement, and we feed it occasionally, and it provides us some pleasure in justifying our ambitions and our agendas to feel special. Paul writes one of the most famous works of literature on the subject of love in the whole wide world. It is the most famous, most memorable, most well-known piece of literature on love of all time. And he paints this picture of Christian love. And the purpose he does this is to humble us. To humble us and drive us towards the grace of God. And Jesus Christ, who is the definition of Christian love, cures the heart of this poison of envy. And this morning you will see how Jesus' love doesn't take pleasure in envy, why love doesn't desire to possess, and that at its essence, it is self-giving. And so if you're taking notes, the three steps that we're going to see is that how Christian love or Jesus' love doesn't take pleasure in envy. And then we'll see how it doesn't desire to possess. And then lastly, that Christian love at its essence is self-giving. Christian love doesn't take pleasure in envy. What is envy? Envy is a feeling. It's a negative feeling. It's a feeling of discontent and covetousness with regard to another's advantage, with another's possessions, with another's success, and etc. So it is this feeling of discontent and this covetousness, this wanting what they have, or more importantly, wanting to have something that other people don't have. That is envy. And InterVarsity author Alan F. Johnson says that the opposite of that, Christian love, or God's love, is embodied in the story of Jesus and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This love shows itself in these habitual acts of concern, of caring, of respect for the welfare of others, and causing us to actually identify with others, to feel like we are in the same boat by making their interests our interests. You know, it's possible to experience complex feelings, to have multiple layers of feelings. And it's possible to have happy feelings together with envy. For example, when you go to when a friend sees another friend getting married and the person is single and they see their friend getting married, there's a sense of joy because they're their friend, but there's a sense of longing. And sometimes it can become so far as envy. I wish I was married. Or seeing folks celebrating Mother's Day and celebrating and watching social media posts of family celebrating Mother's Day. And for some, their mother is not in their life and they're not able to enjoy it. And it makes them have this profound sense of loss. Or they want to be a mother and they're not able to. And there's this just deep longing, this wishing that they would be able to have this. Or if a colleague and a friend moves to a new and better job, or a church has a massive, elaborate children's Easter carnival with a dozen bounce houses outside and visible on the street. I'm not going to pretend. I struggle with envy as well. But what I do is I have to learn to repent and work through that and turn away from that satisfaction of envying others and become entering into this process of loving. Because love is freedom. Love is freedom. You can be happy for others and yet harboring envy of others' advantages. But when envy is left unchecked, when envy leaves scar tissue on the heart, which comes in the form of bitterness, short tempers, and feeling constantly like a victim, something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. If things are triggering you to get angry, and it's easier and easier for you to feel angry, things are, you're on a short temper and you're frustrated with others, or you're constantly having this narrative in your own mind, your own narrative that you're constantly a victim, something has gone wrong. Paul confronts us with this huge truth bomb in front, up front in verses 1 through 3. And this truth bomb in chapter 13 that we didn't read is this truth that you can be this amazing church that's blessed with so much that you would have these profoundly insightful teacher and brilliant and talented people. People who are performing miracles, people who are drawing large crowds to conversion. They have tremendous insights. They are growing significantly. They're helping the poor on a massive scale. They boast impressive results. You can have all these amazing supernatural events in a church, and yet if you have no love, it's meaningless. Paul says, if you do not have love, if I do not have love, I am nothing. That's pretty scary. That despite all these impressive offerings and impressive signs that God's power and God's strength is present, it's sobering that without love, it's all meaningless. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. They are not an indication of an inner spiritual health at all. A New York pastor said that if you were driving, and if you're driving and you are going up a mountain and you're looking at a sensor on a dial. So if you guys are facing me, you're driving, right? There's a sensor over here on your steering wheel, on your dash. And the sensor says that everything's fine, right? Nothing's in the red. And as you're driving up, there's smoke that's coming out of the hood. But you look at your sensor and the dial looks fine, right? The needle's pointing in the safe range. You keep going, go drive some more, the smoke increases, finally the car breaks down and it overheats. The problem was is that you were looking at the wrong sensor. The right sensor that you were looking at should be over here, and that would have told you that your engine is overheating and there's a problem with your engine. When you look at the spiritual gifts, when you look at performance, when you look at achievement, you fail to see what is actually going on in your own heart. The achievements and the power and the work and your performance is not an indicator of what's going on under the hood. Love is an indicator of what's going on under the hood. If this doesn't sober you, if you're not quite convinced, remember this. This is seriously, if you're a Christian and you understand what Jesus teaches and who Jesus is and his ministry, you would know that Jesus gave Judas the power to prophesy and heal miraculously. He sent the disciples two by two across Israel to proclaim the gospel as well as bring powerful healing, miraculous healing, healing of the blind, the lame, the people who cannot speak, the people who cannot hear. He gave Judas that power and it did nothing for his soul. And that should wake us up. That should wake us up that we are not to take our works and use that as an example of our maturity, our spiritual health. Paul is saying that if someone has received a gift and maybe they're being praised for the way it has blessed the church, don't respond with envy. That's your meter, your dials, your sensors are alerting you. That is not healthy for your heart. Don't respond with envy. Genuine love rejoices at the success of others. And Paul is showing you that character always surpasses gifting. That your character, that your humility, your love always is more important than your gifting, than your serving, than your ability, than your approval, than how impressive people are, how impressive you seem to other people. So remember this, Christian love doesn't take pleasure in envy. Christian love doesn't flirt with envy. It doesn't indulge in envy. It doesn't justify envy. And doesn't minimize it. So Christian love means that it doesn't compare. It doesn't complain. Christian love actively eradicates envy from the heart. So it doesn't take pleasure in envy. The second thing, love doesn't desire to possess. Love releases one from desperately chasing after this approval, chasing after this sense of significance. Paul presents this very lofty picture of love. He inspires us. He causes us to look at this love and see how beautiful it is in 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason why he does that is that he doesn't say you should, right? He doesn't say you should be loving and you should be this or a Christian should be. He doesn't list it as directions because he knows that we cannot meet it on our own will. That sheer willpower and determination or fear of judgment or shame and guilt will not be enough to drive you to obey these things that he paints. So instead, he says, and he portrays that true love is like this. Presents this lofty picture so that he would quickly address that we are not able to meet these expectations. And if you read it and you feel like, wow, this is really loving, I would love to have a spouse that treats me like this. I would love to be in a church that is filled with these kinds of people. That's correct. That is the feeling. That is the desire that's supposed to provoke. But at the same time, it should also help us to recognize that we are not very good at loving. We're selfish people. And that the reason why Paul does this then is not to create this unbearable burden that's going to crush us, this unbearable expectation that's going to just make us feel guilty and tired and weary. No, what it's meant to do is to immediately drive us to God's grace, to God's power, to God's love. That we are to quickly disinfect ourselves from the idea that we can just muster it on our own and that we turn to God who gives the gift of this supernatural love that causes us to love in a different way, to love people we find unlovable. And love doesn't, so it is this desire to want what's good for others, and it's not a desire to just possess things. Being joyful at others' success, instead of envying and getting angry though, instead of saying bad things about other people's faults, that reaction, when you see someone getting praise, they see someone getting success, and there's this sense of anger. Perhaps you know that there's something wrong with their character. Or perhaps you know that they have a scandalous history. Or perhaps you just know that they have faults and weaknesses that you don't have, and so there's envy. Why should this person be recognized? Why should this person be appreciated? It's easy to say bad things. It's easy to indulge in your own sense of justice, to bring them down a notch, to lower their view, the view of others, others' view of them down a notch. It's tempting because we don't want other people's significance to threaten us. We don't want other people's significance to overshadow and diminish our significance. None of us likes it when we lack privileges that someone else has. Even the slightest mention of others' advantages makes us uncomfortable. It makes us irritable. And we get frustrated when people cut in ahead of us in traffic, right? When you're driving in traffic, you feel like, okay, we're all late, we're all gonna be slow, but then someone cuts in front of you, you're like, hey, how come this guy is allowed to be in front of me? We're all gonna be late. What gives you the right to get in front of me? We get upset in the traffic. Or someone picks a faster lane at the supermarket or at Costco, our natural response is to envy. And then our reaction is fear. We think our security is threatened. And we respond. We respond with aggression to get that better position. We get that better thing. Or even just simply, someone cuts into another lane and you just slowly inch in front of them, that satisfaction, that smugness. Ha, you picked the wrong lane. We are by nature envious people. We are by nature envious people. Our natural desire is to be selfish. When the passion for self-advancement controls us, and we think that that's more important than what is best for the church, the church disintegrates. Community disintegrates. There's a lack of trust. There's a lack of integrity. There's a lack of transparency. Do you see how envy cannot be underestimated? You don't underestimate envy. You don't underestimate, you don't minimize and treat it like this domesticated pet that you think is on a leash. You have not domesticated, you have not tamed envy in your lives, I guarantee you. And the way to get to real community in the church, real sense of connection, real sense of love, is to address and know what is in the dark and selfish sides of our hearts. You know, it's funny. How do we know? How do we know that we're struggling with envy? Some of you might be thinking, maybe I'm struggling, but how do I know that specifically? What areas, how do I know that I'm struggling with envy? Very simple. Paul says it in the next verse, that love is not does not insist on its own way, according to the ESV. It is not irritable or resentful. The NIV says it in a very more memorable way, so I'm going to mention it to you. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. So this is the test. This is the test. All right, just check. Listen to me out. When you don't get what you want, do you get easily angered? Or in those moments where you don't get what you want and you get angry, what's going on there? What's going on there? Are you easily angered when you don't get your own way? There's something going on there. There's something that we should not ignore. There's actually, it's not just that there's something wrong. The point is that the Spirit can come in, that the gospel, the truth of God's grace, the truth about Christ's love can actually work here and show you God's supernatural power to change you. This is not a place where you hide it from God and you hide it from others. This is the place where you take a look and you see where God will be working. I guarantee you, you lift that up to God, you pray that to God, He's going to show you His power for you, for envy to not just be disinfected, but for new love where you never thought, this, you would think that this is a barren wasteland where love could not grow. You'll find there love can grow through God. So it's not a place to hide and be ashamed of. It's a place that you give to God and you allow God to do his work. There is nothing wrong with being angry in and of itself. It doesn't, Paul's point is not don't get angry. You know, in James chapter 1 verse 19, it says that we should be slow to anger. And that's the point. You see, it's not that you shouldn't be angry, but it's that we're called to be slow to anger. In James chapter 3, it says that you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. It seems like James is speaking to a church that has a similar problem as Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. And he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom. And he says, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom above is peaceable, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So he, and then he says, so, therefore, if you're coveting and you can't obtain, and you're fighting and you're quarreling with people, or you're giving people the silent treatment, there's something wrong. You don't have it because maybe perhaps you're not asking for it, because you think that you're entitled to it. You don't need to ask, that you are trusting in your own significance, maybe because of your status, maybe because of what you've done, maybe because the good works in your life that you think that you've done. You don't need to ask for things anymore. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your passions. When you frequently become angry, as one pastor noticed in observing this passage, when you frequently become angry, it's often because you're trying to protect this image, this certain image of yourself, one that you've worked very hard to design and craft and convince yourself and you convince others of this image. And you're desperately protecting this image and you get angry because it's not being accepted, it's not being received. And this effort to justify oneself, to make oneself significant because of these things, it creates this attitude. It's a very demanding attitude. You believe that others, you believe that God owes you something. Something for your achievements, something for your suffering. You think that your suffering has earned you time, significance, that you don't even have to ask for things. This mindset manifests as irritability, resentment, offense, regardless of whether or not you believe in God or not. And these things become very subtle, deep bitterness that is just under the surface. And the terrible thing about it is that it corrodes the heart. It makes the heart numb first, and then it just kills the heart. And parts of your heart is dying, and you don't even know it. Are you chronically unhappy? I'm not saying that happiness is the ultimate joy and that happiness is the measure of spiritual blessing. But also at the same time, are you chronically unhappy? Are you always grumpy? You're grumpy at God, or you're grumpy at life? There's just no joy in your life. Every morning you feel like nothing's right. There's something wrong in your heart. There's somewhere in your heart is sin that's disguising itself as concern, or this fear that things will go wrong, or this fear that things are not right. But that's actually self-justification. Be careful that you're not justifying what I want, and I want to get my own things, and this is how I should be rewarded, or this is how I think things should be. And we're kind of masquerading that as God's will. Be careful. Be careful. And anger, this feeling that people owe you, this demanding frustration that keeps on not being satisfied. The reason why I'm going through this painstakingly is to help us to root out and find those areas where we need to not only change, but also these are the areas where God's going to show his power. You want to see God do his work? You want to see where God is powerful, where the grace of Jesus Christ, where the love of God transforms us into a different person, it perfects us into Christ? These are the areas. These are the quiet, mundane areas that overpower us and transform us to radiate the love of Christ. A humble heart says, you know what? Things are going wrong in my life. But I know that even though I'm a failure, I am totally loved. In a sense, a humble heart says, instead of, oh, I'm not getting what I want, I deserve it, right? I'm good. A humble heart says, I'm a failure, but I am totally loved. I am a totally loved failure. And what that does is it drives us to be trusting and relating to God. It drives us to identify and relate with others. It drives us to also love others the way that we've been loved. Everything that I enjoyed today, guess what? It's better than hell, because the only thing I deserve is death. The only thing I really deserve, the only thing that I've really earned is death and judgment. If God were to strike me down right here, right now, I would deserve that. I would not be surprised. And so everything I enjoy today, anything that is better than hell, is the mercy of God, is the love of God. And I'm not even sure what is best for me. I don't even take the responsibility of judging what is good for me. I completely trust that God knows what is best for me. That is a humble heart. And you look at your life and you begin to relax. You stop getting angry. But a proud heart gets up and says, God owes me. He's late. People owe me. My respect and what I should get is overdue, because I know what's best. Nobody else knows what's best except me. And as a result, you look at your life and you're continually angry about it. And it's not that your life is making you upset. You are telling yourself to make yourself upset. It's how you're processing about your life, and that's what's in your heart. Friends, you gotta recognize that the way to push envy out of your heart and to fill it with something better, with something good, is to recognize that we're a totally loved failure. That we are, as we talk about the gospel, that we are worse than we know, and we are more loved than we can imagine. And when you hold these two in tension, you don't stay in the worst where we know, and we forget about that we're loved. If we stay in that part where we're worse than we know, we just walk around with guilt, we become very passive, we just become very complacent. We also become very tolerant of other people's sin, because we can't change and we don't stand up for truth. So we don't stay in this area of, oh, we are worse than we know. But we also hold this intention that we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And we don't stay and forget about that we're worse than we know, because if we only talk about we're loved, more loved than we can ever imagine, then we only talk about God's love, and we don't talk about change. We don't talk about growth. We don't talk about sin. So what's the point? We're more loved than we ever imagined. So we can't just hang out in one or the other. We have to hold both intention. But when you hold both intention, the stronger you see that you're worse than you really know, And you're not just saying it because it's just a thing to say, where it's not, you're not just saying it because you know it's true, but you don't really, but you really process it. You take it into your heart and you feel the truth that we are worse than, I am worse than I know, but I am more loved than I can ever imagine. And when you do that, you're holding the cross. You're carrying the cross. And you're beginning to see also the love of Christ. It's not just that Christ is loving, it is that Christ is loving to me. So it takes us to Christian love at its essence is self-giving. How do we handle the dark and selfish side of our whole souls? Sam Storms, a commentator, puts it perfectly. The only hope for us is that we die to certain expectations in our life. That if you and I are going to reflect the kind of love that Paul is demonstrating in 1 Corinthians 13, something in us has to die. Something in us has to be crucified. Our expectations cannot coexist with the love of Christ. That my need for a trouble-free life with no inconveniences must die. If we think that becoming Christian means that all our suffering is going to be gone, all our inconveniences are going to be gone, everything that we want is going to be ours, then that's not Christianity. And that is not the God of the Bible. And that's not the God who saved you. Your need for a trouble-free life with no inconveniences has to die in order for you to experience the true power of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so if you are demanding, or I am demanding everything to operate on my schedule, according to my timing, according to my details, that desire has to die. That if I think that being a Christian means that I will never be irritated, that warped sense of what I think Christianity is has to die. That is what it means to follow Jesus. That is what it means to be a disciple. But the question is how? How do we, in a sense, cut a piece of our own heart out? The only way we'll have victory. As Sam Storms continues, is to see that craving in our hearts for recognition, honor, and respect isn't going to be found in this world. And it's not going to be just quenched and suppressed and we just ignore it, that we deny it, but instead that it dies because we found something better, that we're not pursuing and desiring from this world recognition and honor and respect. We found it in Christ. That we find it instead in Christ alone. And that when he becomes enough to our souls, our demand for everything will diminish because we realize that we have more than we deserve. We have more than we need. We have plenty and sufficient because the love of Christ is eternal. It is infinite. He gives and he gives and his hand is never empty. And when he becomes enough, our demand for everything else dissipates. It evaporates. And when we recognize that we are worse than we know and we are more loved than we can imagine, we stop being childish. We stop assuming that good things can only happen right now, that everything we see must be everything that there is. We let go of this assumption that if I don't stand up and demand right now, I'm never going to get the good thing. We put those childish things away, and we have a maturity and a trust in God's promise. And we finally can see that Jesus' love for us is not this instantaneous gratification, but it is this goodness. It is this long-term goodness. It is a faithfulness. And we have faith, not in the good things or in our feelings or in our judgments. We have faith in the goodness of God and the love of Christ. And at that cross, what you see is that both you are a moral failure, and you also see at the cross that you are truly and deeply loved. Christ demonstrated by his work by ransoming us the satisfaction for recognition, for honor and respect and love. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it is that prized treasure for you. It is this assurance that his own Spirit is dwelling in your heart. You are not alone. You are well loved. In Numbers 11, I want to summarize very shortly. Israel is out of Egypt, and the whole nation of Israel is on the same socioeconomic status because they were all slaves. All of them left and were delivered out of slavery and bondage, and also out of systematic genocide in Egypt. They're delivered. They're wandering, and Moses is this spiritual leader that God has ordained to lead Israel. There's a lot of miraculous signs. There's a pillar of fire. There's a pillar of smoke. There's a lot of supernatural signs that God is with them. And yet, Israel, who also represents us and our sinful condition, is complaining. They're complaining, we don't have enough food. And so God provides manna, which is this miracle of providing bread to Israel. And without skipping a beat, as soon as they get the manna, the bread, that they are so afraid they're going to die in the wet desert, they begin to cry. They cry not because of joy, not because of thankfulness. They cry because now they don't have meat. They want bread and they want meat. And now what is it? And they complain to God and they complain to Moses, we want meat. How are we going to live? In Egypt, it was better. Why did you bring us out here to die? We were eating meat in Egypt. And they seem to have this amnesia that they had a target on their chest and that they were in danger in Egypt. And Moses is upset and Moses is frustrated and God is angry. And Moses responds saying, these people that you've entrusted to me are so ungrateful. And he goes, he has a moment of just utter transparency. He goes, I'm so frustrated with them. If this is how it's going to be, he says, just kill me now because I don't want to live. Because I can't handle these people. How am I going to get them meat? Like, can you either change their hearts so that they stop complaining or just kill me? Which the only reason that would be in the Bible is because it's true, right? Because spiritual leaders, spiritual heroes are often depicted as perfect. But Moses is actually shown as broken, weak, frustrated, just like all of us. God says, I'm going to provide them meat. And Moses says, from the cattle? We don't have enough cattle to feed everyone. And also, once we kill the cattle, what about tomorrow? And God says, I'm going to provide meat. And he goes, and Moses still doesn't believe. And God says, just watch. And then you'll see that I will keep my word. God provides quail. He provides not just quail, but also he provides Moses 70 elders, 70 men to shoulder the burden of leading God's people, to lead and deal with the complaints and the frustrations. So God answers both the complaints of Israel and the complaints of Moses. And to demonstrate that these 70 people are to be elders, once Moses gathers them at the tent, Spirit comes down and God shares that Spirit that he gives to Moses to the 70 elders, and they begin to prophesy. They speak in a supernatural way. Very powerful. Very, very impressive. It doesn't last forever, but it's a sign. It's a marker post to say, like, this is God's will. Moses isn't just thinking things up in his mind. This is God's will. This is God's grace. This is God's provision. There's two people that didn't come and join these people, and they're kind of young guys. They're in the camp, and they're prophesying too. And the strange thing is, they prophesy a little bit longer. And the word comes that there's these two people who are demonstrating spiritual gifts, and they are still demonstrating it, and they weren't people that Moses chose. And so Moses' assistant, Joshua, finds out, and he tells Moses, Moses, stop them. They're going to be a threat to your authority. They're prophesying too. Tell them to stop because you have authority. What does Moses say? This is what makes Moses demonstrate that he has the character. He goes, are you jealous for my sake? Jealous. The same word in the Greek when it's translated from the Hebrew, the same word that's here for envy. Are you envious for my sake, Joshua? He says, if only everyone had the Holy Spirit and was prophesying in all of Israel. What's he showing? He's like, my significance is not in these spiritual powers. I wish everyone knew the heart of God. I wish everyone loved God and had this deep, intimate connection with God, a deep relationship, a love of God. And what Moses desires, Jesus has provided. He has provided it for all of us. The Spirit has been shared with all of God's people so that we would know the will and the love and the heart of God. Let us stop envying. Let's start loving. Let's pray. Father God, grant us a transformation within ourselves, which only true love can blossom. Lord, without this change of heart, we may perform acts of love and feel love, but we won't fully embody it. Help us to embrace the profound sacrifice of your Son, allowing us to truly humble ourselves. Oh Lord, by accepting your grace, let us step into boldness, into freedom, becoming genuine bearers of love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you rise with